going to look at the parameters of effective prayer. So this is actually the third message in a row relating to prayer, a Sunday morning and a couple of Wednesdays, and then Father's Day in between. But let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 14, verse 36. We've been here not too long ago, but to the first parameter for effective prayer is to pray according to the will of God. And this is important. There's a lot of people been praying a lot of different things. I'm sure today, how many billions of prayers? If there's more than 7 billion people and maybe half of them pray to someone or something, and those that aren't praying to the Father in the name of the Son, who knows what's going to happen with that? Maybe some demons catching it and having fun with it or whatever. But even with the believers that are praying to the Father in the name of the Son, and that's key. You know, I often hear even Christians praying, Lord God. And I don't know when, if ever. I probably prayed that somewhere along the line way back when, but I don't remember. It's been a long time because I came to the conclusion that that's the way the Old Testament saints prayed, Lord God. But we're more personal. We're Abba, Father. And to ask according to his will, I wonder how many prayers get addressed to our Father, even by believers, even by his children, that are just total nonsense. That if the Father were to answer, it would be like, nope, not in your life. No way, you know. And he doesn't, of course, you know, he just ignores it, just like falls on deaf ears. Those of us that are parents, we understand parent deafness sometimes. Sometimes the children have it for the parents. We know they hear our voices, but they're acting like they don't hear us at all. But to ask according to his will is the key. And here in Matthew 14, verse 36, Jesus himself underscores it as he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. So Jesus had his own will. The Holy Spirit, another person of the Trinity. And because they're persons, they have their own will. And yet their wills are in perfect unity continually. And even at this point, when it would appear Jesus was not sure of what his Father's will was, and he was sure of what his own will was, and he wanted to ask according to his own will, but he put that parameter. That's why I call it a parameter, that limit on it. He wanted the cup to pass. There's a theological debate out there that on what the cup was. There's only two sides of the story that I know of. One is that the cup was premature physical death because he almost apparently died in the garden when the blood came through his pores. Rarely does anyone even survive that medical condition when the capillaries burst and the blood comes through the pores. So that's a real possibility. I'm not saying that's what the cup was. He may have been praying, Lord, don't let me die here from high blood pressure and ruptured capillaries because of stress. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. If that's what the cup was, then his prayer was answered. We know that the Father sent an angel came and ministered to Christ there in the garden. He did not die in the garden. He didn't die from premature death by stress. But either way, the cup was death. There was death in the cup, whether it was premature death and his prayer was answered according to his will, which would have been the Father's will as well, or the other, and maybe the majority opinion, is that the cup represented the death of the cross, which wasn't just the physical torment and pain, but also the spiritual and emotional agony, which was affecting him before he was even arrested there in the garden. The agony of knowing, tomorrow I become sin. Tomorrow I take all of the wilt and all of the guilt and all of the shame of every single sin of the human race and the emotional burden of that. But he said, please take this cup away. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And for us to pray and always have our prayers subject to the will of God. And I think probably most of us would say, God, I want this, and I don't care what you want. I want this. You know, we wouldn't be so bold and brash as to pray that way. But to, with our prayers, always have them aligned. What is your will? Which then indicates that maybe we need to pray first, what are you willing? Give me wisdom. What is your plan here? Now, the main point of this, I mean, God didn't distinguish here what the cup was. So the theologians can debate. We don't know. But the point is, the will of God is more important than what we want. We have our wants. We have our needs. And the will of God is more important, even if it kills us, even if what we want is to live. And most people do. Most people, they get threatened with maybe a, you know, an illness, a deadly disease or health condition. Most people want to live. Most people aren't saying, please take me home. Occasionally it happens. My father, 6 months before he went home to be with the Lord, just wanted to go home. And he was all right. He wasn't in pain or anything. He was actually enjoying life. But he just wanted to be home with Jesus so much. He was praying with a smile on his face. He wasn't in agony or anything. That's rare. But Jesus made the point, not my will. I want this, but Lord, what I really want is your will more than anything. And either way, there was death in the cup for him. No matter what the cup was, it was death. But, and he knew it was the Father's will for him to die on a cross. He knew it from, you know, from the beginning, probably from eternity past, before the universe was created. And for us to focus on that. Let's turn to 1 John 5, and we find another passage that underscores this. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. It says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So again, he says there's confidence. We have this confidence that if we're asking, and here's the parameter, if we're asking according to his will, we know, number one, he hears us. Number two, he's going to deliver on it. If it's his will and we're asking in accordance with his will, we can have confidence. If we don't know it's his will, we may not have much confidence. We may wonder, can God answer this prayer or not? And is what I'm asking for really the right thing to be asking for or not? But if we know that we're asking according to his will, it gives us great confidence in our prayers and that our prayers are heard and will be answered. So the second parameter, which is kind of obvious, but let's look at it, Matthew 21:21. And the second parameter here is asking in faith, believing. And it's easier said than done sometimes. But Jesus makes it plain here, and in the context, he brings up some kind of fantastic challenges. Now the context is he's just cursed the fig tree. Kind of a unique miracle of the Lord Jesus. You don't find him, you find him healing, blessing, but here he curses a fig tree and it withers away. And you might say, you know, what's with that? Well, there really is a prophetic message in it, because the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And Israel, because of the old covenant, they were under a curse. They could have had blessing if they chose to obey in the covenant, but they chose not to. And then when they rejected their Messiah nationally, now many Jews believed and they became part of the first church was Jewish, and they were part of the blessing. They were the remnant. But as a nation, they went into a curse, and they were, after 70 AD, they ceased to be a nation for, you know, 1900 years. And then God was merciful, and Israel was born again, if you will, as a nation. But the cursing of the fig tree, many take it as a prophetic statement about Israel. It wasn't that Jesus was having a temper tantrum and just wanted to go around destroying things. You know, there. But he wanted. So there's two things. One, there was a prophetic message in it about the fig tree. Number two, he used it as an example for the disciples because it got their attention. Probably because it was out of the norm. Maybe they were getting a little bit numb to the healing. Like, yeah, it's everywhere we go, people get healed. This is wonderful. But all of a sudden, like, well, what's that? That's a little different. The fig tree got cursed and got their attention. And then Jesus used it as an example, a teaching tool. When they say, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Verse 20. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. So this is a double-edged sword here, two sides to this story. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So if the first parameter is fulfilled, and we know it's the will of God, and we're praying according to his will, then the second parameter is to ask in faith, believing. And there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And so this is an encouragement for us to pray for big things, even impossible things, things that are impossible with us, miracles. And he's saying, you think the fig tree is a big deal? We could move. I could move mountains. He could do it. And he's saying, here, you could do it. The power of faith is that powerful because nothing's too hard for the Lord. So if we can believe, and it is the will of God, that first parameter, and we can believe it, we can see miracles and be a part of miracles happening. But the second parameter is we need to ask in faith, believing. And the second part of that is not doubt it. Have that confidence. This is the will of God, and I have authority as a child of God, and I have permission to ask what I will, and I'm asking according to his will. I have confidence he's heard me, and he's going to do it. And that kind of bold faith, calling that which is impossible into the realm of not only possibility, but done. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. The power of genuine faith according to the will of God. You know, he's not trying to teach us to go rearrange the landscape. He's not interested in his children making mountains move and cursing fig trees. But he is interested in us accomplishing that which is miraculous in the name of Jesus, giving him the credit, doing his will. And especially when it's against all odds, especially when it's going to get attention. You know, I mean, we thank God for our food, and we should. That's respectful. You know, it doesn't take a lot of faith to thank God for that. It's humility. It's good to thank God for our food. But that's not, and the truth of the matter is, if you pray in public over your food, you might just get some attention. Could actually turn into a witnessing possibility. It's happened, and maybe it's happened to you. So I'm not saying don't pray over your food. Of course, give thanks. It's proper. But when we pray for some things that, you know, people overhear a prayer and they're like, really? What? I gotta wait around and see what's gonna happen. And when our prayer, when we pray for things that are, you know, need a supernatural answer, that when it comes to pass, anybody that knows about the prayer and the circumstances knows that was God. That defies the probabilities and the possibilities. Do the math, that just doesn't happen. But it happened. That's God. And so he wants us to pray those prayers. You know, and I pray for very specific things many times. I've even had prayers I thought were absolutely silly, and God took me serious and used it for a blessing. And it became a witnessing tool in many places. He wants us to pray with faith because the faith pleases him. He sees the faith in our hearts and minds that we know his will, that we're willing to ask. We believe he'll do it no matter how hard it is. Miracle. And he's pleased with that. He's like, look at my children, actually. And you know, as a father, those of you that are parents, you know, when your children really believe in your nature and character and who you are in Christ, it's like, thank you. Hallelujah. Because we're, as parents, we're often so worried, like, we're not the best parents and they're seeing the wrong examples and that kind of thing. But when they actually know that they can depend upon us in a godly way for godly supply or behavior or what answer or wisdom. It's pleasing. So in James chapter 1 and verse 6, here we find something more about that faith without doubting. James chapter 1 tells us here, and he begins with encouraging us to ask for wisdom. And that's really the first thing we need to ask for most of the time. We need to ask for wisdom so then we can pray with wisdom and take it from there. But he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I think our Heavenly Father loves it when we ask for his wisdom, his wisdom. And you know, even as human beings, we're very limited in our wisdom, but when people come to us, and this is, I guess, one of the perks of getting older, and with age you acquire certain wisdom and experience, and when younger people actually seek you out to ask for advice and counsel on how to accomplish this, that, or the other thing, we're glad to share it with them. You know, it was hard-earned in our case. Maybe we learned by trial and error, or maybe we learned from a mentor, but we're still glad to pass it on. We were blessed, and now we get to bless somebody else. So God wants us to ask for wisdom. And then he says, verse 6, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So here he underscores the difficulty with doubting. Now, we all have doubts. Happens. It's part of the human experience. And we need to not let them linger, not let them plague us, not let those doubts erode our faith. As soon as we're conscious of a doubt, we need to bring it right to the throne of the Father and say, Father, you know I've got this doubt. Help me to resolve it. What do I need to know? Show me how do I dispense of this doubt and really trust you? Put all my faith in you, your word, your promise. So we're really asking for wisdom. When a doubt comes in, it's back to asking for wisdom. Because otherwise, the doubt just eats away. We won't have confidence to keep on praying. We won't know, is it really the will of God? We need to get back to communion with our Father, asking for wisdom and addressing the doubt so we can, with the Spirit of God, blow it away. Blow that doubt away. And seize every doubt as an opportunity. Kind of like a whack-a-mole. Anybody know what a whack-a-mole is? No? Veronica doesn't know what a whack-a-mole is. I'm going to take the time. You can all join my... So you got to go to a carnival usually to find a whack-a-mole. So it's in the Midway. It's in the with all the carnies, and when you give them a quarter or whatever, you give them maybe a dollar these days, and they give you a game to play. Well, the whack-a-mole is all these stuffed animals. They're moles, I guess. They look like moles. They're just, you know. Yeah. It says whack-a-mole. So this brown, furry, stuffed animal comes popping out in several different holes. And you're supposed to whack it. You got to whack it while it's up because it just pops up and goes down. So, yeah. Yeah. So somebody's got to take her to a fair when they open the fairs back up and get her to a whack-a-mole. Anyways, yeah, he's whacked a mole. Well, our doubts, you know, we got to whack them like a whack-a-mole. Next time you have a doubt, think whack-a-mole. But... Because it robs us of our expectation. Now, God, he may answer our prayer if we have doubts, but he may wait. Yeah, that's just it. He may wait for our faith to get solidified again. He may wait for us to address that doubt and conquer it. If he answers our prayer when we're, you know, double-minded and unstable in our faith, and he knows whether he should or not. He knows if that's going to cause us to really grow, you know, maybe get ashamed. Have you ever felt ashamed before God? I don't get ashamed before people very often, but before the Lord? Yeah, quite often. You know, like, really, I'm sorry, Lord. I could, you know. And less and less as time goes on. But he knows whether he should hold out until our faith gets solidified or go ahead and answer because we're that weak. He just needs to answer it to build our faith. But he's not obligated. He's obligated when all these parameters are fulfilled and it is his will and we're asking in faith and we're not doubting. And there's another one we're going to get to here. When all these parameters are in place, he's obligated. He's promised. He's got to keep his promise. But he did give us these parameters, which, you know, because he wants to grow our faith. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be like him. Isn't that wonderful? And it's a kind of like, wow, really? You're going to make me like you, God? Wow. But if we keep growing, we get closer. We won't be there until we see him. And isn't that wonderful? The moment we see Jesus Christ, we're like him. The finishing touches are on. We're absolutely perfect. We never fail one more time. We never sin at all, ever, for the rest of eternity. We're absolutely, completely perfected in every way. But in the meantime, there's room for improvement. And why not? We're living. We're sucking air. You know, we got to put up with the nonsense of this world. Why not get refined? Why not grow? So the third parameter, I'm not going to spend much time on it because I've taught pretty extensively on this in one of the last two messages, but the third parameter is asking diligently, persistently. We find that in Matthew 7 and verse 7. He says, ask, and in the Greek verb tense, it's ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Don't give up. That's persistence. I have heard erroneous teaching out there that if you ask more than once, it's a lack of faith. That is absolute nonsense and contrary to the Word of God. Why anyone would teach any nonsense like that, I have no idea. And I never traced it down. I just like dismissed it out of hand. Don't let anyone tell you that. No, Jesus from his own mouth said, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking. And then he gave those two parables that we won't get into detail because we did that already, but Luke 11, the friend at midnight, and Luke 18, the widow and the unjust judge, and the main point of both of those is persistent. That guy, in that parable, that guy is going to pound on that door until he gets bread in his hand, and there's no way he's going to stop. He's just going to pound, and probably pound louder, and probably pound louder, and maybe even faster, because he's determined, I'm not leaving this door until I got bread in my hand. And the same with the widow and the unjust judge. She says, I don't care how wicked this guy is, and I don't care if he doesn't care about me at all. I'm going to get justice because I'm going to pester him until I do. He's getting no peace. If he ever wants one moment of peace in his life again, it's going to cost him justice for me. And she was that determined, and that's the parable there. And God gives us those pictures in the scripture through those parables to encourage us to be like, I never thought I'd use a pit bull in my message, but that's what just came to mind. Because my understanding of pit bulls, now a lot of them are nice dogs, and I understand that, but some of them have been trained to fight. But when they bite, they don't let go. They bite, and they just, something happens where their jaws lock, and they're committed. And whatever they bit on is not getting away. So God wants us to be prayer pit bulls. Never thought I'd say that, but I just did. All right, let's turn to Psalm 66. This is a fourth parameter here. And this one teaches us to keep short accounts with God. Because in Psalm 66 and verse 18, the psalmist writes, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. So the psalmist evidently had a time in his life when he was regarding sin in his heart, and he knew that God had just said, not listening. You got to deal with this issue. I've been bringing conviction in this issue. You're ignoring me. This is sin. It's in your life, and you know it, and you're ignoring me, so I'm going to ignore you. Basically, that's what the psalmist, he said, but now, and when I was like that, you weren't even listening. You were not hearing my prayer. Now, obviously, God hears it, but he acts like he's got parent deafness. He doesn't pay attention. He's not answering. So, and that is part, again, of his plan to make us like him. He does not want to leave those strongholds of disobedience, sin, lust patterns in our soul He wants to make us like him. So to engage us, we need to be right with him if we're going to get our prayers heard. See, he's not a vending machine. He's not just like, go ask what you want, push a button, and out it comes. He's not a vending machine, and he's not an enabler. Maybe you've had an enabler in your life, or been an enabler, or observed an enabler, especially the parent that gives their children whatever the children want to their own hurt, even to their own destruction. But God's not an enabler. He's not going to give us. In fact, Jesus said that when he gave the parable, that if we ask for a fish, he's not going to give us a stone. And if we ask for the right thing, we're going to get the right thing. The alternate strategy there, or reasoning, is that if we ask for the wrong thing, he's not going to give us the wrong thing. If we ask for a scorpion, he might not give us a scorpion. No, you don't need a scorpion. You don't need a viper. But if we regard iniquity in our hearts, it inhibits our prayer life. Here, King David is a man after God's own heart, but the fellowship shut down from the night that he took Bathsheba into his bed until he repented when Nathan came to him and David judged himself as worthy of death. So for the several months there, until all of her pregnancy, and once the baby was born, the infancy of the baby, we're talking, 10, 11, 12 months, maybe more than a year. That's a long time for a man of God to be out of touch. The man after God's own heart and a king. But he was out of touch. He was out of communion with God for that whole time because he was regarding iniquity in his heart. And finally, God sent Nathan to bring him to repentance. Now, there's a verse here for husbands. For time's sake, I'm not going to take too long, but we'll read it anyways. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Says, husbands likewise dwell with them, speaking of their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, this is in the Bible because husbands need it. It's very typical for husbands from their an old sin nature in the male gender to not dwell with their wives according to understanding. Some men just say, hey, they're all crazy, the whole feminine gender. We'll never figure them out. You know what? You don't have to figure out all the women in the world. If you're a husband, there's only one. And you got to do your best to dwell with her according to understanding. To get to know her, to get to know her soul, her strengths and her weaknesses and what she needs. And you can't, some men abdicate that. And by doing it, they neglect their wives emotionally. And they may not be abusive in any way, but they're neglectful. That's a certain kind of abuse. And here, where husbands are called to dwell with wives according to understanding and giving her honor, never demeaning, and because that just destroys the capacity of the wife to respect her husband and to love him back. But the bottom line is, God says if husbands won't do, and to really, for every husband to see his wife as heirs together and the grace of life. This is the partner that God has given me that I need. And she needs me and I need her. We're heirs together in the grace of life. When this life is over, we're not husband and wife anymore. We got one short lifetime to glorify God in a marriage together. And for me to be the husband he's called me to be. And God says, if you're not going to do that, I don't want to answer your prayers. Don't even talk to me. Husbands, if you won't take your marriage vows seriously and love your wife with that kind of love, save your prayers. That's what he says. That your prayers may not be hindered. Well, and one more, I guess you'd say, exception to the rules. We said before that God's not going to give us something that's wrong. Well, there are a few occasions in a limited way. He's not going to, give us something deadly, but he might give us what we ask for just to teach us not to ask for those things. Turn to Psalm 106 and verse 15. 106 and verse 15. The background on this goes back to the wanderings of Israel in the desert. And they were, you know, because of their grumbling, complaining, and rebellious attitude, they were committed to wander around for 40 years on a journey that they could have completed in, some say, 11 days or 14 days. It wasn't a long journey. But because they complained and whined and said, "You brought us out here in the desert to die," God said, "All right, your generation will. You're going to wander around out there until you die." And one of the things they longed for was meat. They also wanted onions and leeks and some garlic and some other. Now, I like some, you know, I like tasty food too. But they crossed the line when they despised the manna that was given from God. It was angel food. And they said, "And we want some meat. We are carnivores," and I can relate to that. I hope I'm never wandering around in the desert with that crowd, because I would probably be one. I was like, "Yeah, quail sounds good." But they were whining until God said, "All right, you want quail? You got quail." And he brought, I don't know how many, probably thousands, maybe more than thousands. Boom. They just fall right in their laps. It's like quail on a plate. And I imagine they had to pluck it and cook it first, but I don't think it fell out of the sky all ready to eat. But they were happy. They're like, "Look at this. We got quail," and they're plucking and they're cooking, and then they're stuffing their face, and they keep stuffing their face, and they keep stuffing their face till they're so sick they begin to puke. And they puke so hard it came out their nose. Yeah, that's bad. It's in your Bible. Go ahead and read it. They vomited it out their nose. So most of us don't really like to, you know, that's not on our "I can't wait till the next time I vomit" list, you know. And it's certainly, if you've ever vomited out your nose, you know, that's bad. So, hey, and this is being recorded too, right? So, Psalm 106 and verse 15 says, "He gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul." So they got their quail, they got their full, they got more than full. You know, we've all probably overeaten once or twice, but I've never overeaten to the point where I vomited. But they did. They were so intent on fulfilling the lust of their flesh that they way overdid it. And then they paid the price, and God basically said, "That'll teach you. That'll teach you." So we want to be careful that we're not praying according to our own will, our own lust patterns, things that we really want because we really want them, rather than be focused on the will of God, what is right, what is helpful, what is beneficial. Again, that verse we haven't taught for a few months, but we did teach it. All things are lawful, which is not an absolute, but basically could be said. Many things are lawful, but they're not all profitable. You could spend your time doing a lot of things that you won't get locked up for, but you're still wasting your time. It doesn't mean a thing in heaven. And so we need to be aware of that. What things are profitable? What things will we be happy 100 years from now that we spent time praying, which we're going to do in a few minutes, or whatever else God has for us according to his will? All right, we'll close with one of the verses we actually began with a few weeks ago. Is the second part of James 5 and verse 16. "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." 3 points to consider there. Effective prayer. If we're going to pray, let's pray effectively. Because of these parameters, we can. Fervently, which is one of the parameters. And in the righteousness of Christ that's given to us, another one of these parameters. And when you put this all together, we pray and we have effective prayer. So, Father, we thank you for teaching us, Lord, what your will is in your book. Help us to really get to know your will so we can ask accordingly, so we can ask prayers that you delight to hear, that you delight to answer. And, Father, that you even delight to answer better than we pray them, to go beyond all that we can ask or think, and blow us away with blessing that was greater than we even had imagination to ask for. Because of your love, your grace, your mercy, Lord. But help us to pray those prayers that you can answer, and answer miraculously answer in a big way and answer beyond our wildest dreams. Father, as we get to know you in our relationship with you, Father, we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.